The following message, titled Peter at Caesarea Part 2, from Acts 10, verses 34 through 43, is the 37th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, September 8, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Beginning last Lord's Day evening, we took up in chapter 10 of the book of Acts the work of the Holy Spirit in crossing a very important barrier, a barrier even more formidable than that crossed when the gospel came to Samaria, and that is the barrier which was between Jew and Gentile. We see that through a series of events, Peter finds himself at the house of Cornelius, a centurion, a man that the scripture says who feared God, who gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius has been told by an angel to send to Joppa to fetch Peter, for he will speak unto you words whereby thou mayest be saved. Peter has gone and there found a very ready audience. As we focused last Lord's Day, verse 33, Cornelius said to him, "Forthwith therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God, to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." Now, in what follows through verse 43, we have a very brief account of Peter's address at Cornelius' house. "And Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach to the people, and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness, that through his name every one that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins.'" The manner in which Luke describes Peter speaking, using the phrase that Peter opened his mouth and said, that manner of expression indicates that Peter does not now continue in ordinary conversation with Cornelius and those gathered, rather begins to preach, speaking all those things that have been commanded him of the Lord. Now, Luke's account of what Peter says on this occasion is very brief, taking only about a minute to read aloud. Unless we are prepared to believe that God interrupted Peter after he had only been speaking for a minute, we must accept as more likely the proposition that, as with the other sermons recorded in the book of Acts, Luke here gives us only a condensed summary of the main points that Peter made on this occasion. Likely as he had on the day of Pentecost, so here Peter used many other words in opening up the main heads of his message so that those who believed on Christ on this occasion did so with an intelligent and a well-informed faith. In the events, which led to Peter's coming to Cornelius' house, God had taught him the lesson that he should not call any man common or unclean. And Peter begins his address by declaring that he now understands something about God and about God's relationship to men that he didn't understand before. He introduces this truth with a phrase, the phrase of a truth, a phrase used in the Bible to introduce facts which are beyond question. The only other place in the book of Acts where the phrase is used, it introduces truth about God that is marvelous in the eyes of those who understand it, but which is hidden from those who oppose God. If you'll look back just for a moment to Acts chapter 4, you find this phrase of a truth appearing there. It's found in the prayer of the church after Peter and John have been released from the Sanhedrin. Verse 24, "And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass." Here is an astounding fact about the opposition of Christ's enemies. That fact is that when they have done their utmost to overthrow the work of God, they will then have done only what God had foreordained in His eternal decree. Here's an astounding fact. Of a truth in this city, this is what has taken place. But now, what is the truth as we find this phrase appearing again in Acts chapter 10? What is the truth which Peter did not understand before, but which he now knows is clearly beyond question? What is the marvelous truth which is hidden from those who oppose God? Well, Peter expresses it this way, verses 34 and 35. "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him." Peter says that he now understands two things. He understands a truth about God's character, and he understands a truth about the identity of those who are received by God or who are acceptable to God. First, Peter says in essence, "I now acknowledge as indisputable fact a truth about God's character which I never saw before. And that truth is that God is no respecter of persons." The term that he uses literally designates one who accepts or receives the face of a person. The Lutheran commentator Lenski says the term refers to a judge who looks at a man's face and renders a verdict not in accord with the actual merits of the case, but according as he likes or dislikes the man or likes or dislikes his appearance. Whereas Alexander expresses it, the term refers to judicial partiality upon other grounds than those of right and justice. Well, repeatedly, the Bible denies that God is partial in judgment. And the Bible asserts that, like God, man also is to be impartial. And the lesson that Peter has learned is that God shows no such partiality as the Jews assume that he did. That is, blessing them simply because they are the children of Abraham and cursing the Gentiles simply because they are not. This is not the principle which will be operative on the day of judgment. It is not the principle upon which the work of the gospel is to go forth. There is an interesting conversation that is recorded in Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Trifo was a Jewish apologist defending the Jewish faith in the face of Christianity. And Trifo says that indeed they who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they are sinners and unbelieving and disobedient toward God, they shall indeed share in the eternal kingdom. Trifo believed that God was partial, that God would look upon the face of His people, but He would not judge them according to what was just and right. Now indeed, God had been highly favorable to their nation in ages past. Yet the Jews had willfully forgotten that much of their history was a record of God's judgment on unbelieving Israelites. And they ignored the fact that the Scriptures also recorded accounts of God's acceptance of Gentiles who, like the Ninevites, had feared God and had worked righteousness. But now Peter has learned, and Peter expresses the truth, that God will not pervert justice by accepting men into His kingdom merely because they are members of a certain race or members of a certain nation. Nor will He pervert justice by rejecting others simply because they are not. In fact, he now knows that God does the opposite. And this brings us to the second thing that Peter learned. He not only learned something about the character of God, that He is no respecter of persons, but he also learns, he now knows a truth about the identity of those who are accepted by God. The corollary which follows from the fact of God's impartiality is that in the language of verse 35, in every nation, he that fears Him and works righteousness is acceptable to Him. Far from showing partiality as the Jews assumed that he did, Peter now knows that God's acceptance of men is not based on national or racial distinction, but rather it is based on what is in the heart. That is, it is the fear of God and what is manifested in the life, working that which is right in the sight of God. Now we need to be very careful at this point. We need to be careful how we understand Peter's words, lest we fall into very grievous error. First of all, Peter is not teaching that if a man is religious and virtuous, that he will be accepted by God no matter what his beliefs are. Peter is not teaching that Cornelius and all like him are saved with no knowledge of Christ. This is the same Peter who testified concerning Jesus Christ back in chapter 4 that in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved. The doctrine that virtuous men are right with God regardless of the religion they profess is so antithetical to apostolic doctrine that it is absolutely amazing that anyone ever thought that they could find it in Peter's words. If Cornelius, as a religious man, as a virtuous man, was already acceptable to God in the fullest sense that can possibly be placed on those words, if that was reality, then Peter, in fact, has nothing to offer him that he does not already possess. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that even those who are religious, even those who are virtuous, even they must repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so as one old writer has observed, trying to make some sense out of Peter's words, he says, God does not put all religions on an equality, but rather all nations. But now secondly, by way of avoiding error, Peter is not saying that Cornelius was saved before he heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ. It is true, the Bible says, that Cornelius feared God in his heart. It is true that the Bible tells us that he prayed to God always and that his alms had indeed gone up for a memorial before God. Nevertheless, though that was reality, though he was a very pious man, though he was a very religious man, though he was in many ways a man to be imitated, yet he was not yet saved from his sins. The angel's message to Cornelius was that he must send to Joppa and fetch Simon, who shall speak unto you words whereby you shall be saved. And so when Peter comes to him, he does not come to a man who is already born again, to a man who is already saved. Now certainly we must recognize that even before the gospel came to him, God's grace had been working in Cornelius' life. We need to recognize that so that he was a devout man, so that there was in his heart at least some degree of a fear of God, and that he worked righteousness according to the light that he had. In describing the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks of how they had turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That is, they had turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. However, their conversion was not to Judaism. Otherwise, Paul's description of them would have gone no further. In turning to the true God, however, they had also believed on his Son and were awaiting for his Son's return. There was a thorough, complete conversion. Now, if we can speak of Cornelius' conversion in the same way, using the same framework that Paul uses to describe the conversion of the Thessalonians, though Cornelius' conversion was begun in that he had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, he was not yet joined by faith to Jesus Christ. He was walking by the light that he had, just as others among God's elect had before him. We think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We think of Simeon and Anna. And yet, though he had turned to the living and true God, he had not yet exercised faith in Jesus Christ. He had not yet believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He had not yet become distinctly a Christian man. And yet, in God's own time, he called this man indeed to faith in Christ through the gospel. What then does Peter mean when he says that in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him? Well, I've already tried to hint that the words acceptable to him or acceptable to God should not receive the fullest sense that we can possibly place upon those words. Peter means something other than justified before God. He does not say, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is justified before God. That's not what he says. In this sense, in that sense of being acceptable before God, that is, being acceptable before his judgment bar, being righteous before his judgment bar with a perfect, acceptable righteousness, in this sense, only Christ's blood and only Christ's righteousness can make a person acceptable before God. But now Peter uses a word here. The actual word he uses is derived from a verb which simply means to receive. And so we can translate the phrase that he uses, received by him. And let's reread the text with this in mind. In every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is received by him. What Peter means is that since God is no respecter of persons, we must recognize that he has set no racial, no national boundary for the dispensing of his saving grace. On the contrary, all who come to him may come to him for salvation with the assurance that they will be received with no regard for their racial or national identity. All who come to him can have the assurance that if they come to him, they will be received by him. Those of all nations will be received by him, whether Jew or Gentile. All may come with the assurance that they are welcome to draw near to God through Jesus Christ, who Peter says is Lord of all. They may draw near to him to be saved with the assurance that they will be received. Now, Peter, again, that we not misunderstand him, is not saying that God only welcomes those who already fear him, those who already work righteousness to the degree manifested in Cornelius' life. This was not true of the Thessalonians, and it is not true of a multitude whose conversion is as real as Cornelius's. For many of us, passing from death to life was very swift and very dramatic. Like the Philippian jailer, we had no thoughts of God before He shook us out of our spiritual and deadly slumber. And yet, when God opened our eyes to our lost condition, we feared Him. One of the first emotions to enter into our hearts when the Lord gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, when He began to work on us by the Spirit to bring us into a state of grace, to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ, one of the first things that happens to us is that light and what we saw, what we understood, what we knew, created the fear of God in our hearts. And with that fear of God moving us, having opened our eyes, we acted according to the new light that He had given us, as the jailer did, though he had been converted but for a moment. He acted on that light, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And fearing God and doing as He commanded us, we were received by Him through faith in Jesus Christ, just as Cornelius was. But now the word that Peter has for these Gentiles is indeed the same gospel. It is the same message that God sent to the Jews. And that message was that peace, that is peace with God, may be had through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36. The word which He sent to the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Now, in the verses that follow, down to verse 41, beginning with the early days in Galilee, Peter speaks of Jesus' ministry, especially telling how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. Peter further asserts that he and others were eyewitnesses of these things, so that what they preached was not second-hand testimony. And he further speaks of how the Jews had killed Jesus, how God had raised Him from the dead, and how that after His resurrection, He appeared to witnesses chosen of God. Then Peter speaks of their commission to preach this message and calls attention to Jesus' coming role in the judgment. And he concludes, or rather is divinely interrupted, after he has made the critical point in the language of verse 43, "To Him bear all the prophets witness, that through His name everyone that believes on Him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins." Now, in essence, what Peter does in this message, as he tells Cornelius, as he tells those gathered in his house, the essential features of the gospel, is to give them something of a history of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Enough of what Jesus did to vindicate the claim of who He was, to speak of what God did in taking Him to the cross, raising Him from the dead, speaking of the commission that He's given to the church, and then focusing on central elements of the doctrine of the gospel, which were crucial for Cornelius and those gathered with him to know that they might indeed be saved from their sins. And in the time that remains to us tonight, I want us to focus on three things that Peter says about Jesus. He tells us first in verse 36 that peace with God is through Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 42 that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And then he tells us in verse 43 that the sins of all who believe in Christ will be forgiven. First, he tells us that peace with God is through Jesus Christ. Look again, verse 36. The word which He sent to the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Now the Bible tells us that a state of enmity, a state of hostility exists between God and men. The Bible tells us that there is an adversarial relationship. There is, in fact a war caused by man's sin. As Isaiah told the men of his day, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. God's enmity toward man, expressed in his wrath, is the response of his holy character against man's enmity toward God, expressed in man's rebellion and sin. Being, the Bible tells us, by nature children of wrath, all unconverted men are under condemnation and wrath. The unbelieving sinner, the Bible says, is God's enemy. And God is the sinner's powerful adversary, as the prophet Nahum says, who pursues his enemies into outer darkness. But now the doctrine of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel is that God has established peace, a state of peace, the opposite of that adversarial relationship, the opposite of that state of war, that he has established peace with all who believe upon his Son. I remind those of you who were here back last year when we went through Romans chapter 5, the early verses. There the scripture says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw when we considered that passage that where once there was an adversarial relationship, once where there was a state of war, now the justified believer enjoys peace with God. A state of peace and not hostility, a state of friendship and not enmity exists between God and his justified people. As Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And when we considered that verse last year, we saw that reconciliation has to do with a fundamental, dramatic change of relationship. That is, from being the enemies of God to being the friends of God. When two persons are at enmity, when two persons are estranged, when they are separated, when they are alienated one from another, real reconciliation can be accomplished. But it can be accomplished only by dealing righteously with the cause of the hostility which separates them. And last year when we looked at this concept, we saw by using the example of marriage, when a man and his wife are estranged, when there is alienation between them, reconciliation can take place only when the issue between them has been righteously resolved. Until it's righteously resolved, the whole thing may be smoothed over, but there's no real reconciliation. The hostility only goes underground. It's never resolved. It's never righteously dealt with. There's never real reconciliation. But now when the Bible says that we who believe in Christ are reconciled to God, what the Bible is telling us is that God has established peace with us by dealing righteously with that which separated us. But God did not merely sweep our sins under the rug. The issue didn't just go underground. On the contrary, God dealt righteously with our sin by punishing it fully in the suffering and death of his Son upon the cross. Therefore, the scripture tells us, in Christ, God is no longer hostile toward us as believers. We are no longer under his wrath. No longer does he regard us as his enemies, but rather he treats us as his friends. Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would be despised and rejected of men, and so he was by the Jews. But the gospel message that Peter preached in Cornelius' house, in the language of Isaiah 53 and verse 5, was that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The first thing that Peter has to say to Cornelius and his house is that peace with God is through Jesus Christ. A central, a crucial element of the gospel of salvation. But now secondly, Peter focuses on the reality that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Look again, this time to verse 42. Speaking of the commission that Christ had given to his apostles, and he charged us to preach to the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The Christ that Peter preached to Cornelius is not just the Christ of peace and reconciliation. He is not just the one upon whom our chastisement has been laid. The Christ preached to him is not just Christ the Savior. But as Peter says, it is also the one ordained of God to judge the living and the dead. They gathered, those gathered to hear the gospel that day, heard something more than Jesus is Savior. They heard also that He is the judge of the living and the dead. Those gathered to hear the gospel that day needed to recognize the urgency of laying hold upon Christ without delay. Do you recall the preaching at Pentecost some months ago when we considered chapter 2? There, Peter's preaching was urgent because he knew that the great and terrible day of the Lord soon would sweep away all those not joined by faith to Christ. And therefore, Acts 2 and verse 40 says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" The hour is no less urgent for these Gentiles in Cornelius' house. Paul told the Athenians in the language of Acts 17 that God commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, he wrote of the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Jesus himself declared, John chapter 5, that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And he spoke of the day when he would sit upon his throne, sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him should be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, says, "And every priest indeed stands day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet." Now we must understand, just as those gathered in Cornelius' house that day needed to understand, we must understand not only that Christ will be our surety at the last day if we believe on him, but oh, we must understand that he will be our judge if we do not. He is not just Christ the Savior. He is Christ the coming judge. In the language of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter in essence exhorts Cornelius, "Kiss the Son lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they who take refuge in him." Peter speaks indeed of Christ the Savior. Peace with God is through Jesus Christ. He speaks of Jesus Christ as the judge of the living and the dead. There is the urgency of the gospel message. But now third, he speaks in this time, in these words, he speaks of the sins of all who believe in Christ being forgiven. Look at verse 43. "To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins." Peter closes what he has to say, or rather he is interrupted by God at this point. But the last thing that Peter emphasizes, the last point that he makes, is an expression of the very heart of the gospel. All that the prophets, he says, all that they had said about Messiah, was summed up in the crowning blessing of the new covenant. That is, in the forgiveness of sins. You'll recall back in chapter 2 when we considered the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, we took up from Jeremiah chapter 31 the central elements of the new covenant, the central blessings of the gospel. And we found at the very core, the most central of all the blessings, the crowning blessing of the new covenant, was found in the words of Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." As Isaiah the prophet had prophesied concerning Christ, "Surely," he says, "he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The full and final forgiveness of our sins is our only hope for the coming day of the Lord. It is our only hope in that day, that great and terrible day, when God will judge the secrets of men. In that day when Christ will sit waiting his enemies to be put as the footstool of his feet. On that day when he will stand in judgment, when he will sift men in the sieve, when he will stand to take account of all that men have said and done and thought in the secret places of the earth. On that day, the only hope is the full and the final forgiveness of our sins. But this is the blessing which comes to all who believe upon Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Through his name, Peter says, everyone. Peter now understands God is no respecter of persons. God does not have a partial attitude towards the Jews, but rather indeed it is for all men, Jew or Gentile. As Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, the Scripture says, "Whosoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, who believeth on him," Peter says, "shall receive the forgiveness, the remission of sins." There is the blessing of the gospel. There is the critical need, but the reality of the day of judgment before us. As I close tonight, just a couple of very brief words by way of application. First, a word to the unconverted among us. The message to you is the same as Peter's message to Cornelius. Even if you are religious, even if you are virtuous, peace with God and the forgiveness of your sins will be had only through coming to Jesus Christ in faith. And your options are the same as those that Cornelius was faced with. Christ will either be your surety, he will either be your Savior on the last day, or he will be your judge. He will either receive you as one of his people, forgive your sins, give you a righteousness which will stand the searching eye of God at the last day, even his own righteousness. Or he will stand in judgment over you as you stand clothed in the righteousness which you have tried to secure for yourself. And you will discover on that day that your righteousness is as filthy rags, absolutely unable to clothe you, unable to shield you from the searching eye of God. But rather you will be naked before him that day, exposed to his wrath, exposed to the judgment which will follow. But coming to Jesus Christ, you will receive the full forgiveness of your sins. Coming to Jesus Christ, he will give to you his perfect righteousness, a robe of righteousness which is perfect, which is full, which will clothe you so that you can enter into the presence of God and be received by him. Such is the promise made in the gospel, that all who come to him will receive the remission of their sins. But now those of you who do know the Lord Jesus, recognizing the peace which God has established with us through the death of his Son, ought indeed to fill our hearts with thankfulness for exceptional mercy. The last three Lord's Day mornings, not counting this morning, but three Lord's Day mornings in a row, we focused on the mercy of God. We focused on the marvel of what God has done. Do we not see in the blessing described in this text something more of the marvel of what God has done for us? Something more of a cause for us to be thankful to God, to humble ourselves before God, to worship Him, to praise Him? Indeed, the gospel is for us an occasion of great thanksgiving. It is for us an occasion of great praise. Our sins had separated us from God so that we were His enemies, and yet He mercifully provided a mediator that He might establish peace with us. As we saw in Ephesians 2, God has been rich in mercy. He has demonstrated the remarkable depth of His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And surely, brethren, considering what we have deserved and what God has done to reconcile us to Himself, we should be humbled because of His great mercy. What a marvelous thing it is to know that our sins are forgiven. What a marvelous thing it is to be able to pillow your head at night and to know that it is right with God. What a marvelous thing it is to be able to face the coming of death, knowing that on the other side of that rough door, there does not stand an angry God ready to judge us, but a loving Father ready to say to us, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And recognizing the peace with God which is ours in Christ should indeed cause us zealously to pursue greater likeness to Christ in holiness. I ask you to turn to one last passage, Colossians chapter 1, and then I'll be done. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. The apostle says, "For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Him, that is, in Christ, should all the fullness dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. And you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." There's reality. There's the Christian's reality. Though being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. But why has He done this? To present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him. The ultimate end of Christ's reconciling work on the cross is to make His people holy. And surely it is our duty to labor for the same end. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Cornelius was indeed a man who feared the Lord according to the light that he had. I suspect after the Lord opened the truth of the gospel to him, after he saw the truth of what Christ had done for him, I suspect that his fear of God and what it produced increased geometrically. Now he feared God in a way that he had not. Now he had light that he had not before. And though he was a man who was devout and pious, yet I have no doubt that Cornelius sought to cleanse himself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And brethren, may it be so with us. It may be that before Christ sought you out, that there was a level of fear of God in your heart, some degree of the fear of God in your heart, placed there by the Spirit, His work in you. And yet, when God found you in the gospel, when He came and called you truly out of light into darkness. The first thing He did was to fan that flame of the fear of God into white hot heat, that it might burn brightly in holiness, even that holiness which brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may it be so with us. May we learn evermore to fear Him, to walk in the light of His truth, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us in Christ. In these days, Lord, You have been pleased to call us to reflect upon Your mercy, to reflect upon Your grace so richly displayed to us. You have called us to think on the central principles of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that indeed we would hear with ears attuned to what You are saying to Your people. We ask, Lord, that You would cause us to learn from these principles that indeed peace is to be had with You through Christ, that Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, and that forgiveness is to be had through Him. We pray, Lord, that in these things we might not only find assurance of Your favor toward us, but we pray also, Lord, that we, in reflecting on these things, we might learn to fear You more and to walk more in the light of Your truth. We pray for those who are unconverted among us. We think of our children. And we ask, Lord, that You would so work in them that they would have the hunger of a Cornelius, that they would earnestly desire to know those things which have to do with their salvation. We pray, O Lord, that they might believe upon You, that they might turn to You in faith, and thereby be saved in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.